Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Genesis 6, 9 through 7, 24. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills under the heavens were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on dry land died. So we destroyed all living things in which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
In the beginning, everything was as it should be. The world was full of light and life. God walked with us. But then came a whisper. We doubted. We took what wasn't ours. And in that one moment, everything broke. But even in our rebellion, God didn't walk away. Grace was there, pointing to something greater still to come.
Father, with your word now before us, as always, we are in desperate need to hear from you. We pray that today your word would pierce through our heart. Father, we would hear your truth and respond to it in faith. And we ask it in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we have been working our way verse by verse as a church through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, for several months now. And today we come to what is one of the most well-known stories in the entire Bible. Even those who perhaps did not grow up in church or maybe have not had a chance to read a whole lot from the Bible have most likely heard the story of Noah and the ark. In our culture, many people view this story as a children's story. And I'm sure you've seen the pictures or the illustrations, right, of like the animals walking up two by two up that ramp. The two elephants, right, going up the ramp, and two rhinos behind them, and two lions, and that's kind of how we view the story. And yet, despite the fact that so many have heard this story, and so many have seen illustrations of this story, despite how well known this story is, I really believe that not that many people have actually thought much about this story and what it really means for our lives. For one thing, you know, this story is not really a cute little children's story. In some ways, it's more like a horror movie. Because by the time we get to the end of Genesis chapter 7, only a few animals, relatively speaking, and eight human beings are still alive on the earth. Every other person and every other living thing on earth is drowned and dead. Last week, we studied the beginning of Genesis 6, and we saw how bad things on earth had gotten. I think verse 5 kind of sums it up. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The sin that had started in the garden with Adam and Eve had grown worse and worse. Humanity had entirely forgotten about God, and God knew the only way to save the world was to destroy it. And so that's what he does. He scrapes the world clean, and he starts again. And because our world today isn't any better, because the darkness in our world, which we've seen evidence of even the last several weeks, is only getting worse and worse, this story has a lot, I believe, to teach us. There is a strong warning in this story that we all need to hear today. But in addition to that, there is some beautiful hope in this story as well. And we'll get to all of that before we're through. But what I want us to do first, I just want to make sure that we hear the story itself. And so let's do that. Let's walk through the story. Let's hear the story. And then after that, we'll talk together about what we can learn from it. The first verse of our text for today is Genesis 6:9. And the verse starts out like this. This is the genealogy of Noah. Now that word that's translated genealogy there is the Hebrew word toledoth. It means the generations of, or even the story of. in this case, the story of Noah, and that word is used 11 times in the book of Genesis. It's always used right at the beginning of a new section in the book. And so this section of Genesis starts here in Genesis 6, 9, and goes all the way to the end of Genesis chapter 9. This is the longest section in the entire book of Genesis. And I think that shows us how important the story of Noah and the flood is, that so much space is given to it. After describing for several verses how evil and sinful the world before the flood was, now we find out that Noah was the complete opposite of that. The rest of verse 9 says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. He was just. The word means he was righteous, that he did what was right. When it says he was perfect, it doesn't mean that he was literally sinless, but it does mean that he was blameless, that he had no obvious flaws, especially in comparison to those of his generation. And then it says he walked with God. There's only been two men so far in the Bible who are said to have walked with God. One of them we met in Genesis 5, a man named Enoch that didn't even die. God just translated him straight to heaven. And now we read the same thing about Noah. Noah is in rare air as someone who is said to walk with God, even in the midst of the sinful, perverse culture he lived in. He had a close relationship with his God. We're told that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as we'll see, because of Noah, because of Noah's faith in God, these three sons of his and their wives and Noah's wife also, all eight of them end up being saved from the great flood. But other than Noah, verses 11 and 12 tell us more about how terrible the world at that time was. It says the earth also was corrupt before God. That word corrupt means to be spoiled, like produce that's gone bad. And the earth was filled with violence, God says. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. God describes the world before the flood as a violent world. That sure sounds a lot like our world today. As we said last week, a world where sometimes little children get shot at school. A world where a young woman gets stabbed on her way home on the train. A world where a young man who's a father and a husband gets shot sitting under a tent, having conversations with people who disagreed with him. We live in a violent world. We live in a violent country. And God sees it now just as God saw it then. And at that time, in Noah's day, the world was so entirely given over to wickedness that God took Noah into his confidence. And in verse 13, he tells Noah in advance what he's about to do. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." We read last week how it grieved the heart of God to have to do this. But the only way forward, the only way for God to save this world was to destroy it. And yet I like how one person put it. They said, when you consider how corrupt this world was, the world that God was going to destroy had basically already destroyed itself. And yet God was not going to destroy absolutely everything. There was one man and his family whom God was going to save. And that's why God says what he does to Noah in verse 14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." You know, Moses is the one who wrote this book of Genesis, and I'm sure it must have struck Moses as he wrote down this part of the story how similar this is to his own life. Because the only other time we read about this word ark is when it shows up in the story of Moses as a baby. You might recall his mother made him a little ark for one and covered it with pitch and set him afloat on the Nile in order to save his life. But here God tells Noah to build a much, much bigger ark. It was made out of gopher wood. Most scholars believe that's either cypress or cedar. And when you do the math on the dimensions of the ark in verse 15 and you figure that a cubit was about 18 inches or a foot and a half, That means that the ark was 450 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields. But it was 75 feet wide and it was 45 feet tall. It had three decks inside that were 15 feet high each. Now, when you've seen pictures of the ark, you know that the ark was not designed for beauty, nor was it designed for speed. It was basically a giant floating barge. And it had one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to keep the people and the animals inside alive. And since God gave the dimensions of this boat, it should not surprise us, but engineers today have deduced that a boat with these precise dimensions would be virtually impossible to capsize. Whenever you start talking about Noah's Ark, there are always lots of questions. And folks who have trouble accepting this story as something that really happened. Some people say, well, isn't Noah's Ark just a myth? Isn't it just a legend? And often they'll ask that because they've heard that in a lot of other cultures in the world, they have their own versions of a flood story with a big boat in it. And that part is actually true. One scholar estimates that there are 270 flood stories in different cultures around the world. Many of them have their own version of an ark that kept humanity alive. This map shows where some of those flood stories originate from. If you look closely, you can even see renditions of what the arks looked like in those respective flood stories. Of course, if you look at some of them, you'll notice that they would have sank almost immediately, unlike the actual ark that God told Noah to build to his specifications. But you know, for me, instead of detracting from my confidence in the story of Noah's ark, these other stories only increase it. Because if you think about it, the Bible says all of humanity came from Noah and his three sons, and that after the great flood, the whole world was repopulated from this one family. And wouldn't it make sense that in all of those cultures that descended from Noah, that this story of this momentous event in human history would have been handed down in every culture? And I believe in all of those stories, as corrupted as they are, they have their origin in the actual event of the great flood and Noah's Ark that we're reading about here in the Word of God. Those stories are evidence that this great event actually did take place. Another person will say, well, all right, well, fine, but, you know, the story doesn't just say that Noah and his family went on board the ark. The story says that two of every species of animal went on board the ark. And how is it possible for two of every species of animal to fit on one boat? Just couldn't have happened. Well, that's actually not the case. The volume inside of Noah's ark was a whopping 1.4 million cubic feet. It's the equivalent of 522 railroad cars. It's been estimated that it would house 125,000 sheep. And when you do the math on the number of species of animals on the earth, and even if you're generous and account for some species that are extinct today and perhaps were alive in the days of Noah, there was plenty of room for two of all of them on board the ark and room for food to spare. Obviously, when it comes to the larger animals, God did not tell Noah he had to take the full-grown variety. He could have taken the young or even babies in those cases, and it would have accomplished the same purpose of keeping those species alive after the flood. Like I know some of you have, I've had the chance to take my family to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky a few years ago. Here's a picture of my son Titus standing in front of that ark, and it is really hard to describe when you drive up to that thing how massive it really is. It's built to the same size that the Lord instructed Noah here in the Word of God. And when you go inside of it and tour the three decks of that ark, it goes on and on for days. Another argument that sometimes you'll hear, folks will say, well, all right, maybe the boat was that big, maybe it could have held all those animals, but it's impossible for one man to have built a boat that big with Stone Age tools. Well, my response to that would be, when you do the math and notice that at the end of Genesis 5, Noah was 500 years old. When the flood began, Noah was 600 years old. That means he had 100 years or close to it to work on this ark. That's an entire lifetime for us today. And then also, the Bible doesn't say that he did it alone. He had three sons that could have helped him. Their wives could have helped him. His own wife could have helped him. He could have hired people to help him. And according to Genesis 4, there was a guy named Tubal-Cain who had already figured out how to work with iron. And so probably he had iron tools to work with as well. It's really not impossible to believe that Noah and his family could have built this ark just like God told them, just like God said they did. And you know, when you come to the New Testament writers do not speak about the story of Noah and the great flood as though it were a myth. And that includes the Lord Jesus himself. And we'll see that in just a few moments. You know, I really don't, for my own part, care what others say or if they find it difficult to believe in Noah's Ark or not. I want my belief about Noah's Ark to be the same as Jesus Christ. Back in our text in verse 18, it's such an important verse because it's the first time in the Bible that you see the word covenant. A covenant is a promise between God and man. And God made a covenant with Noah. We're going to read the words of that covenant when we come to Genesis chapter 9. But God is so good to Noah. He doesn't just save him alive. He gives him a promise. And when he leaves the ark, he leaves it with a promise from God as he sets foot on the new earth. Of course, God has made a covenant with us too. It's called the new covenant. And it's a covenant that's made in the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. But if you think about it, we could not have that new covenant unless God first made this covenant with Noah. Because it's through the line of Noah that we're all here. And it's through the line of Noah that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, would come. In verses 19 and 20, we read about all the animals that God would save also. Look at those words with me. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kinds, of animals after their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Don't miss those words in verse 20. They will come to you. That's a miracle in and of itself. And what it means is that Noah and Mrs. Noah did not have to become Dr. Doolittle or the crocodile hunter and go around and track down and gather up every species of animal. No, God said when it was time, when the ark was ready, the animals would just start showing up. Two by two. To Noah and to the ark. We don't know what that looked like. Maybe it could have looked like this as those animals started walking up to the ark on just the right day. Male and female. I don't know about you, but I personally am more of a dog guy than a cat guy. Does anybody else agree with me on that? That dogs are just way, way better than cats. And so for my own part, you know, if I was Noah and I saw those two cats walking up pretentiously as they always do, I don't know if I would have even let them on the ark, to be honest with you. I think I just would have stopped the whole thing. I know they're like all cat lovers, and they're like, I'm ready to go right now. I cannot believe that he doesn't like cats. And I'm just kidding about cats. But I'm not kidding about mosquitoes. If I would have taken everything else, he could have just left the two mosquitoes out, and we would have been fine. But he didn't do that. He brought them all. The Lord brought them all to him. Verse 21 says he had Noah get food for all of them. Obviously, once they were on board the ark, there was no time to run out to PetSmart. They had to have everything that they needed in order to weather that storm. To me, you read this, and it sounds like hurricane prep. You know, like when a hurricane's rolling in, we all go to the store, and we buy bottled water and get all our supplies. But Noah was doing hurricane prep for like 100 years straight. And that's why verse 22 is such an important verse. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. You know, there are some tests of faith that are bigger than others, aren't there? When we get to Genesis 22 in our study of Genesis, that is an amazing test of faith where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. But I believe what God tells Noah to do here is right up there with that, because think about it with me. God tells Noah to build this massive boat because something called a flood was going to come, which nobody had ever seen before. And Noah proceeds to spend between 50 and 100 years of his life building this thing. And you can just imagine how the wicked, godless generation of Noah's day would have mocked him every day of every year. They would have said he was crazy. For all we know, Noah didn't build the ark near a body of water, but maybe it was kind of like that replica there in the middle of a field in Kentucky. And they said, "What are you doing? Why are you building this huge boat?" And he'd tell them about the judgment to come in the flood. And they would laugh and they would mock. And probably some of them even got angry with him. But he just kept doing it, didn't he? Day after day, year after year, he obeyed God and did everything that God told him to do. In Hebrews 11, that's the hall of fame of faith. And this is what it says on Noah's plaque in the hall of fame. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." The things God warned him about were things not yet seen, things nobody had seen. But it says he was moved with godly fear. He believed God, and because he believed God, he obeyed God. Day after day, year after year, while everyone around him mocked him. Friend, what is God calling you to do? What is he telling you to do right now in your life? Even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if it doesn't make sense to anybody else around you, what is God saying to you? Because we can say we believe God. But as in the story of Noah, real faith is demonstrated by obedience. When we come to Genesis 7, Noah has completed work on the ark, and God basically says, "Noah, it's time. It's time for you and your family to get on board." Look at verse 1. "The Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" And that's surely a commendation from the Lord of Noah and his righteous life. But as we just saw in Hebrews, Noah was righteous because he had faith, not the other way around. The Bible makes it clear that the righteous will live by faith. We're not saved because we're righteous. In fact, the Bible says no one is righteous. No, not one, in Romans chapter 3. But we're saved by faith in the promise of God, and then God enables us by his grace to live a life of righteousness. In verses 2 and 3, it's the first place we read that in addition to the male-female pair of every animal, God told Noah to bring 7 pairs of some animals, which are here called clean animals. Presumably that was because after they got off the ark, some of those clean animals would be used in sacrifices of worship to the Lord. And some of them would be eaten as well for food for Noah and his family. And yet, as they also wanted to preserve at least one pair to keep the species alive on the earth, more than one pair of these clean animals was needed to start with. In verse 4, God tells Noah that the flood was only 7 days away at that point. 7 days later, the 40 days of rain, night and day, would commence. Noah had enough time to load up his family and all the animals, but he did not have any time to spare. And then in verse 10, it says that 7 days later, just like God said, the rain began to fall and the floodwaters rose. Listen to the way it describes the flood, verses 11 and 12. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. When it refers to the windows of heaven, there are some folks who believe that before the flood, the atmosphere on the earth was a little bit different, and that there could have even been a water canopy that covered the earth, and that well may be. But either way, what we do know is clear that the water of the great flood came both from above and from beneath, from the fountains of the great deep, reservoirs of water under the earth that rose up to meet the water falling from the sky. Again, all of this was an undoing of creation. In creation, it said that God separated the waters from the waters, that he separated the seas from the dry ground. Now he reverses all of that. And now all the waters come back together as one and cover the whole earth. Because the story of the flood was such a momentous day in history, in verse 13, we read again with greater detail about how Noah's family and the animals who would be saved entered the ark on the day the flood began. And I love that little note in verse 16. Don't miss that. It says, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Noah couldn't close the door to the ark himself. So the Lord himself closed the door for Noah. And what a picture that is of God's love and care for Noah and his family. I think it's a picture to us also of the fact that the God who saves us is also the God who preserves us and who keeps us safe all the way through the storm and all the way home. You know, there are some folks who try to argue that the flood in Genesis 6 and 7 was only a local flood or a regional flood rather than an actual worldwide flood. I don't believe the text allows for that interpretation, because the picture of verses 17 through 20 is of the floodwaters rising greatly and carrying the ark high above the earth, more than 20 feet higher than even the highest mountain peak. Verse 19 says, "All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." Now, this flood was no local or regional event. It was global. Just like God said, the Lord was destroying all that he had made, all that had rebelled against him, and he was starting over with Noah and Noah's family and the animals on board the ark. When we come to the last few verses of our text, and really as we just think about the whole story that we've seen today in God's word, there are two gigantic truths that we simply cannot miss in this story. Here's the first one. Judgment is coming. And when it comes, it will be too late. Judgment is coming, and when it comes, it will be too late. The scale of the judgment that we read about here in this story is really hard to take in. Look with me at verse 21 and following. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth." I think it's clear that God does not want us to miss the extent of what happened in the great flood. Two times in those verses, he says that all died. Everything outside the ark, except of course for the fish and sea creatures, everything else, all men, all land animals that had the breath of life in it before, no longer had the breath of life in it anymore. They died. I think it's easy to read the story of Noah and the ark and only think about the people inside the ark. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But I do think for a moment we need to think about all the other people who were outside the ark. Because, again, all of them died. They were destroyed, the text says. They did not die by accident. They died, the word of God says, because the God who made them, in an act of judgment, destroyed them because of their sin. Pastor Kent Hughes said that probably when the rain started falling and the flood water started rising, that some of the people bobbing in the water probably shook their fist at God. As the panic gripped their heart and as they realized their lives were slipping away and there was nothing that they could do, they probably shouted angrily at God, "How could you do this, God? How could you let this flood come? And you didn't even warn me." And yet God did warn them. 2 Peter 2 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. That means Noah wasn't just a boat builder, he was also a preacher. He preached. I think that means he warned them. I'm sure every time that they asked him what he was building and why he was building it, he told them. And he told them the flood was coming, the judgment of God was coming. They needed to repent and turn to God and stop living in rebellion against God before it was too late. He told them what was going to happen, and he told them so for 100 years. But they mocked him, and they refused to listen to him. And we know they refused to listen to him because in the end, the only people who believed Noah and got on the boat with him was his own family. To the people of Noah's generation, he must have seemed like a madman. His ramblings would have seemed to them as patently absurd. And I bet what people said back then to Noah, very similar to what people say today. What are you talking about? A coming judgment day. There's no judgment day coming. I'll never have to give an account. And even if I do, I'm no worse than anybody else. I may be no better, but I'm no worse. Even if you're right, even if there is a judgment day coming, I've got time to change. I've got time to get right with God. There's no rush. There's no hurry. Look, everything just keeps going on the same way on earth as it always has. The earth keeps spinning. The world keeps going. And it always will. But we can tell ourselves that, but it doesn't make it so. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote so long ago in 2 Peter. He said this, "Knowing this first, that scoffers or mockers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" In other words, you Christians have been talking about Jesus' return for a long time now. I'm not seeing it. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget." Notice that. They don't just forget. They willfully forget. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," that is by the word of God, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then a couple verses later, Peter wrote this, "The Lord is not slack." He's not slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, "but he's long-suffering towards us. He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, God has said that just like he judged the world by flood in Noah's day, he's going to judge the world again one day, but this time by fire. God has clearly said repeatedly that judgment is coming, and we need to believe him. And the only reason it hasn't happened yet, the only reason that God is waiting, according to this text, is because he does not want people to perish. He does not desire them to perish. He desires us to repent. And in his great patience, he's giving us a little more time to do so. But eventually, friends, just like in the days of Noah, God's patience will run out. And his clock will expire. I don't know when that is. I don't know when that will be. But I do know it will be. And when judgment day comes, it will be too late. Once the flood started rising, it was too late for people to realize that what Noah had been telling them for 100 years wasn't so crazy after all. I know things continue on like they always have, and they will continue on like they always have until they don't. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus compare the judgment that happened during Noah's day to the judgment that would happen, or that will happen, at his return. Luke 17, he said this, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man," meaning referring to himself, "in the days when I return to judge the world. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. These are the words of Christ. Friends, we are sinners. Do not think that your sin is no big deal to God. It is a big deal to God. It's a bigger deal than we think. And judgment day is coming. And when it comes, it will be too late to change the verdict over your life. According to Jesus, there will be a lot of people on the earth on that day who will think they have more time, who will think life will just go on. They'll keep living their lives like normal without even a thought about God in their minds, right up until the fire of God's judgment falls. The flood is not a children's story. The flood is a preview of what is coming. And there are so many who are not ready for what is coming. Maybe some in this room. And they're doing the same thing that Noah, his generation did. They're telling themselves they'll be okay. And they're refusing to listen to the word of God. And they're mocking the preachers who dare to tell them the truth. But friend, here's the good news. Right now, as of today, September 21st, 2025, you're alive. And you're in this room. And you've heard this warning from the Word of God. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, the good news is there's still time for you to be saved from the judgment to come. And you can be saved from the judgment to come, because truth number two is this: the ark is ready and the door is open. While the story of the great flood is a clear and sobering picture of judgment, the ark, friends, is a beautiful picture of salvation. After describing over and over again how every living creature outside the ark perished, notice what it says at the end of verse 23. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Everyone else on earth died in the flood waters, but the ark rose high on the surface of the waters, high above the tallest mountain peaks. Everyone outside of that ark perished, but Noah and his family inside the ark was safe. And we're going to see next week that when the flood waters began to subside, that ark came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat. And once the earth was dry enough, there came a day when the door of that ark was opened on a bright, sunny day with blue skies overhead. And Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives walked out alive into a brand new world. That's a picture, church, of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus is the ark. Judgment is coming to this world. We've seen that. Everyone who doesn't know Jesus will be caught unprepared, but those who do know him, those who have trusted him with their lives, those who have asked him to forgive them of their sins, they are safe inside the ark of God's salvation. And when judgment day comes, they will sail through to the other side and they will set foot on a new heaven and a new earth that God said he's preparing for us who know the Lord. But since we are sinners also, how is it? How is it that we can be saved? Why do we not die like all the other sinners who are outside the ark? It's not that we're any better. We aren't any better. It's not because we don't deserve to die. We do deserve to die. It is only by grace. It is because of what Jesus did on the cross when he died for our sin. His blood on the cross provides a covering for our sin. You know, earlier we talked about how God told Noah to make the ark out of wood and to cover it with pitch or tar. That Hebrew word for pitch comes from the same root word as the Hebrew word for atonement. It means a covering. And that is what Jesus Christ has provided through his own blood on the cross, is a covering for our sin. And it's because of that atonement, it's because of that covering that we're safe inside the ark of Jesus Christ when we put our faith in him. It's not just me that makes this connection between the ark and our salvation. The New Testament does also. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 3 to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we know, of course, from other scripture that baptism itself is not what saved, but here baptism is a picture of our faith in Jesus. It's a picture of our union with the Lord Jesus, that we've been saved because of his death for our sin and because of his resurrection from the dead. His blood purifies our conscience before God and declares us safe and saved, just like Noah, just like those eight souls who were inside the ark so long ago. If you think about it, the ark was sitting there under construction for a long time. Presumably, if anybody else had repented of their sin, had believed in what Noah was saying, and had turned and put their faith in God, presumably they could have gone on board the ark also. But nobody did believe. And nobody did repent. Only Noah and his family got on board. Today there is an ark sitting in plain view of the world. And that ark is Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that there is only one ark. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Christ. Friends, we must come to this one ark, or we will surely die. We must come and put our faith in Christ. We must come ready to turn from our sin and to make him the Lord of our life. We must come ready to leave this world behind and follow the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, when we come to the ark that is Jesus, we will be forgiven, we'll be made new from the inside out, and nothing will ever be the same again. We will be marked safe both now and forever. Right now, the ark is ready. And right now, the door is open. God has not shut it yet. That's why today is the day, if you hear his voice, to come on board the ark. You know, earlier I showed this picture of my son Titus outside the ark encounter. And again, it was so cool to be able to go there. But you know, I was thinking about it, and if instead of a replica, that was the real ark, and if that was the day that the great flood began, you actually would not have wanted to be in Titus's position, because he's still outside the ark. And when the rain fell and the flood waters rose, if he was in that position, he would have died just like everybody else. Because close isn't good enough. Friend, let me ask you, where are you standing right now? Are you outside the ark, or are you inside the ark? Again, close to the ark isn't good enough. You're here in church today. Maybe you're here in church for the first time in a long time. And God is stirring in your heart. And you hear him speaking to you about your need for Christ. You're close. But I beg of you not to leave this room today and go back to life as it was. Because close isn't good enough. Come to a point in your life where you need to fully surrender, where you need to go all in. You need to admit that you need Jesus to save you, and you need to invite him into your life. And when you do that personally, then you come inside the ark of God's salvation, and you are safe. Friend, again, the door is open. The God who made you is inviting you. And now is the time to come. I'm going to ask you to stand if you would. And we're going to sing a song. While we're singing this song, friend, I want to invite you to do something. It's going to take some courage. But I want to invite you to get up from your seat and come down here if you know that today is the day you need to go all in. That you need to enter the ark and put your faith in Christ. Some of our pastors will be here. Some of our spiritual leaders, just come and simply tell them that I need to come inside. I need what only Jesus can give me. Maybe you want to come and pray today. Maybe there's someone on your heart or in your family. You're praying that God would use this time right now and what's happening to open their eyes, their need for Christ. Come and bring their name before the Lord. Maybe God's calling you to be obedient in some area of your life and it scares you what he's calling you to do. You need faith like Noah. Come and pray and ask God for it. You come right now.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.